Well, this is week five of our series in 1 Peter, and we're working chapter by chapter through Peter's letter to Christians who were increasingly feeling stereotyped and marginalized in their culture. And he addresses them as exiles and answers the question, how do you remain faithful to Jesus when you're feeling like an exile in your culture? And that's a relevant question for us today, isn't it? So today we've come to chapter 3, and the first 9 verses of chapter 3 talk about love and respectful submission. Yes, we're going to talk about submission again today, like we didn't get enough last week. But that's Peter's fault. Don't blame me, okay? I'm just teaching what Peter wrote. Now, this passage has been misapplied and used to demean and license the abuse of women so much so that I feel like we just need to read the whole text first and then unpack it as we go. So let's read together starting in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the glorious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And finally, all of you be like-minded. Be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. All right, anybody want to trade places with me this morning? Please. I didn't think so. Now, I didn't purposely plan this for the week after Valentine's Day. It just sort of happened that way, okay? But I feel like, first of all, we need to look at 2 points of really critical context before we can fully understand what we've read properly. First, we need to look at the cultural setting within which Peter was writing this letter. To feel the weight of what Peter is saying in this passage, we need to understand the world his original readers lived in, especially something called pater familias. Pater means father, and familias means family. Yes. So this Latin phrase means father of the family. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, it was enshrined in Roman law that the oldest father in your family tree had dictatorial, authoritarian power over his family in an absolute, unquestioned way. Anybody here that does not have a living father? You don't have a... If you're a man and you don't have a living father, you would have been the pater familias for your family. He exercised autocratic authority to not only his direct family, but the extended family, his kids, his grandkids, the great-grandkids, all his descendants, and even those adopted into the family. And the Roman Empire was a man's world. And pater familias codified into Roman law the authority of a man to the degree that he treated his children as property. In fact, he legally owned all the property and controlled all the finances of his extended family. He controlled everything in his family tree. So if you were a 40-year-old son, your dad may decide that you're going to manage the family business. But all the money and all the property belong to him. And at best, you're getting an allowance. I mean, your grandfather, if you were younger, may legally own everything you have. The potter, father, had the final word on any matter for the extended family. In fact, the potter held the right of life and death over all his descendants. If children in their extended family got on the wrong side of the potter, he had the legal right to sell them into slavery or even kill them. Talk about absolute authority. And this was the culture, the context that Peter was writing this passage in. Matter of fact, the potter was also responsible for family religion and ritual. They would maintain ancestral cults. They were kind of like the high priest of the family. So not only did they have economic control, they also had legal authority and religious duty over all of their descendants. And when a baby was born, the midwife would lay the baby on the ground, and the potter would look at that baby and make a judgment. If he lifted the baby up in his arms, that baby was accepted into the family. If, however, it was, as often happened, especially with baby girls, the paterfamilias looked at that baby and turned his back and walked away, then the family would expose that baby to the elements. And in so many words, the baby was thrown into the trash, and that baby would die. That was the authority the potter had. And even though people hated Christians in this culture, they didn't know why, other than it soon became quite obvious that Christians were different. Because Christians rescued those babies. I mean, they were pro-life right from the beginning, back in the days of the apostles. I mean, they couldn't overturn this institution single-handedly. They were just a small minority. But by their good works, they eventually began to affect the culture until those things didn't happen anymore. Now, ladies, can you imagine being married to a guy like that? Well, here's how one ancient historian put it. The lives of upper-class women in ancient Rome mainly centered on running their households and raising their children. You did not have options here. You could not be a homemaker and work full-time outside the home. You were generally kept illiterate so that you couldn't read to get an education. You couldn't participate in politics. Your assignment in life was to raise your children and keep your home. And if you were in a lower, poorer status, all of that would apply to you, but you would have even fewer rights. In fact, you would have lived a life of backbreaking labor and misery. Women were, like children, considered second-class citizens. The man had all authority. How many of you ladies would like to live back in those days? It was in that context that Peter was writing here. I mean, he was not writing to the average housewife who has a job outside the home in 2026. He was writing to women in a culture where the domination and autocratic authority a husband had over her life was enshrined in their law and constitution. So when you read these verses from 1 Peter chapter 3 through that lens, it's stunning what Peter said to women. It was very empowering for them, and it elevated women. Yet at the same time, there was no way Peter could upset that institution. And if women came to Christ and rebelled against that, it would violate such an established social norm that it would hinder their witness for the gospel. So Peter here is writing to explain to them how they should live as a Christ follower in a culture where they had no rights and really no options. We also need to understand this within the context of the ethic of respectful submission. Respectful submission. This is where Jesus went. One day, remember, he found his disciples arguing over who was the greatest. It's kind of like the boys with beards on arguing over who's king of the castle. And he comes to these young men and says, "You guys are missing something here. You're just not getting it." He said, "In my kingdom, you lay down your life for others. In fact, I'm going to model this for you in my own life. You don't fight over who's dominating who. In fact," he said, "domination by anybody has no place in my kingdom at all." He said, "Look at the Gentiles. They lord it over people." Now, the word "lord" as a noun could be a symbol of respect. But as a verb, Jesus said, "Look at the Romans. They lord it over you. They push you around. They don't care what you think. I mean, they're only out for their benefit, not your benefit. They have weapons you don't have. They have authority you don't have. And so they get their way. But in my kingdom, it will not be that way. You don't lead that working group at your job by just pushing people around, barking commands and intimidating people to do what you want them to do. Husbands, you don't lead like that in your family. Wives, you don't dominate your husbands either." Jesus said, "Domination is not what the ethic of my kingdom is all about. It's about coming under people and lifting them up." And this became known as the Christian ethic of respectful submission. Now, we bristle at the word submission in our culture today, don't we? In America today, we largely believe that submission equals domination and abuse. But with Jesus, submission equals humility and respect. And he said, "When you come and for the sake of others, even lay your own legitimate needs aside, not because you're somebody's victim, but because you are lifting people up around you, then you get what my kingdom is all about." He said, "In my kingdom, the greatest will become the servant of all." So this ethic of respectful submission becomes an important part of the context of the kingdom of God. Now, Paul, like Peter, picks up on this. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul will say in verse 18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So when you come to Jesus, you're not partying, getting drunk like you used to. You now have something better. There is something animating and filling and fulfilling in your life. The very presence and power of God's Spirit fills you. And then he tells us what our life will look like as a result. When you're full of the Spirit, you're going to begin living a lifestyle in which you're singing and you're submitting. Now, those may not be the two things you would expect. But he said in verse 19, "Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord." Singing and submitting. Even though nothing in your world around you may make you want to sing. It's cold outside. You know, God's Spirit has set you apart, though. And there's something of the new life of Jesus that makes you want to begin singing. And it could be translated as a present continuous, the verb Paul uses there. As you're full of the Spirit, you're singing and you're submitting. It's just a continual action. And it's not just one-way submission either. He said it's submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because you now serve Him. Because you're nobody's victim. You're nobody's slave. Your identity is no longer determined by any human category. Slave or free, male or female, is irrelevant when it comes to serving Christ. The reference points for our identity boil down to just one thing: Jesus. And in honor of Jesus, we come under and we lift other people up rather than pushing them down. This is respectful submission. Why? Because the gospel frees us to be no person's slave. The gospel frees us to willingly lay down our lives as Jesus did to lift others up. So now Peter's going to answer three questions. And the first one is this: what if in the paterfamilias context, I become a Christian as a woman? What if I have a non-Christian husband? Now remember, the husbands had control over what idols you worshiped. I mean, can you imagine becoming a Christian in that kind of context? So Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 1, wives, in the same way, submit. There's the word submit again. In the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word of God, they may, and he plays a game with the noun word, be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And that Greek word for reverence can be translated respect. When they see how respectful you stay, when they see the purity of your life, when you come free from your addictions, when you're living a holy life, it may make them angry sometimes. I mean, but in the end, they can't overcome the compelling reality of someone who's living a pure and respectful life in front of them. And Peter understood that it was quite possible that because an unbelieving husband's domination was so ingrained in society then and in culture, that his wife's words weren't going to win him over. And this is often true even today, isn't it? Now, if you're married to a non-Christian man, ladies, you're our heroes. And you haven't seen the end of the story yet. And we would pray your husbands come to Christ, but they probably won't come to Christ by you arguing doctrine with them. I mean, you're praying for open doors for heart-to-heart meaningful conversations about faith and about the Lord, but you're probably not going to win him by arguing and nagging him. You're not going to win him by manipulation, playing the sexual favors card with him. But you will win him by the beauty of your respectful life towards him. So ladies, don't nag or manipulate, but engage and appreciate your husband. Even though he may be an unbeliever, don't resent the fact they don't follow Jesus. Just love him and don't nag or manipulate him. Now, men, your wife may be a self-professed perfectionist. And she could nag you to death if she let her perfectionism get out of control. Because, men, I'm sure you've probably noticed, but we're not perfect. But I want to tell you guys, we're just not wired to do well when we're nagged all the time, are we? When we're being put down or demeaned, when we make a mistake like we inevitably do. When your wife rolls her eyes at you and makes you feel like you're a jerk. I mean, that will not get you to your end purpose. But wives, if you engage and appreciate your husband, even though he's not a Christian, and you let your purity and your respectfulness carry the day, and you love that man, then it will have an undeniable impact on him. engage with him. And try to be interested in what he's interested in, as long as you're not going to be sinning in the process. And you appreciate him. I mean, he may not be great around kids, but you can tell him, Lord, man, I just love the way you interact with your grandchildren. I mean, even if he's feeling like he's not good at it. I mean, you're appreciating and you're validating his efforts. So engage with your husband and what he's good at. Engage his strengths to affirm him. Peter said, you may not win them over with your words, but it's amazing in any marriage how far a little respect goes. And being interested in what they're interested in and affirming their strengths. It's amazing how impactful that can be. And you don't nag or manipulate, but you engage and appreciate. And then Peter goes on to say, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. And this first sentence has been so misapplied. Now, when I was young, the church sometimes made women feel like they couldn't be holy unless they were ugly. And I remember growing up, the women and girls who attended one of the evangelical churches in my town, they wore head coverings. And they didn't wear jewelry. Kind of like the Mennonites or the Amish today. I mean, and ladies, stay away from that devil lipstick. And those idolatrous earrings too. And God forbid you ever go to a hairdresser. I mean, just wear it in a big bun, you know, on top of your head. Anybody remember those days? But Peter's not saying don't look pretty for your husband here. I mean, he was referring to something in that culture where especially women of wealth would adorn themselves in gaudy ways, just extravagant ways that deliberately drew attention to themselves. And even the classic ancient writers of the time and speakers in the first century in this Greco-Roman world would condemn that kind of behavior. It was that bad. So Peter's saying, now that you are in Jesus, you're the wife, but you are liberated. Don't use that, though, to start drawing attention to yourself. And some women would go to those extremes to sexualize their bodily appearance. I mean, Peter's saying, don't do that. You're married. Be attractive for your man, but even if you have it, it doesn't mean you should flaunt it. I mean, there needs to be a modesty and appropriateness about it. Yes, you can put on lipstick. Yes, you can look pretty. But when it crosses a line in terms of sexualizing your persona or needlessly drawing attention to yourself in ways that send wrong cultural messages that would discredit the gospel, you need to be very, very careful. He goes on to say, rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And this is something that doesn't wrinkle or fade. Outward beauty fades into wrinkles and is tarnished by age spots. But a beauty that originates from your inner self will forever be young and amazing. And if I could summarize these two verses in one sentence, it would simply be this. Ladies, don't obsess over externals. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm glad you look pretty. But don't obsess over externals. Instead, be at rest in your spirit. And Peter is saying something amazingly true here. I mean, I've met women who are close to a 10 on the attractive scale. I mean, they're just stunningly beautiful on the outside. But on the inside, they're a total mess. And once you know or get to know them and they're inside, I mean, after a while, they don't look so pretty to you anymore. even though they're physically very attractive. Because there's something that's inside a woman that really is the core of their attractiveness. And I look at my mother at age 94, and if I just look at the outward appearance, I mean, her beauty's gone. But I choose to see the beauty of her inward godly character, and it hasn't aged a day. And that's why I can call her on the phone and I can say, "Good morning, beautiful." Because her beauty is from the inside out. And Peter is saying, no matter how good looking you may or may not be on the outside, there is something compellingly beautiful about a woman who's at rest in her spirit, who knows who she is, who's not panicking every other hour, who's not constantly signaling her insecurities, but she's confident in who she is because she's come to her Savior. And the reference points of her identity are no longer in her body shape or her sexual popularity. The reference points for her identity are in Jesus, and she has a quiet and gentle spirit. To illustrate that, Peter's going to summarize it all with a single word. It's the word courage. Women, you must be courageous to be like that. In verse 5 he says, "For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands." And as much as we bristle at that today, they submitted themselves and they adorned themselves with a respectful spirit, like Sarah, Abraham's wife, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. "You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." That means you've got courage. This verse has probably been more misused than any other verse in the Bible to legitimize the domination and even abuse by men of women. So first, remember the context that Peter's writing this in. They can't change the cultural realities of the paterfamilias. And they've become the servants of Jesus, and the ethic of the Christian community is respectful submission. I mean, we respect and honor the people around us and even sacrifice personally to serve them and lift them up. That was the cultural context. And today we bristle at the thought that Sarah called her husband Lord. And in the ancient Hebrew context, the word Lord, when used as a noun, was a title of respect, though. I mean, it was just kind of like us today calling him sir. It was a respectful reference, even though it was a male-dominated culture. Sarah respected the leadership of Abraham and the unique role that Abraham had in her home. But Peter is using her as a symbol of courage because Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. Then Peter says, "You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Peter's speaking of the compelling beauty of a woman who without fear deep in her spirit because she's just full of the Holy Spirit. The compelling beauty of a woman who doesn't need to flaunt it to feel good about herself or be attracted to her husband. He's talking about the compelling beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit that's rooted in not being a pushover, but rooted in courage. Now Peter comes to the husband. And husbands, if you don't... I don't know if Peter does this because we're so good or because our egos are so powerful that we can't handle more than one thing at a time. But he addresses husbands in only one verse. And in verse 7, he answers the question, well, what if I have a wife? Now, notice he's going broader here. It's not about whether the wife is or is not a Christian. Just what if I have a wife? And in verse 7 he says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Got a little bite to it there, doesn't it? Peter is telling husbands that there's no room for any of this abuse stuff. None of this pushing your woman around. None of this expecting that you say jump and she asks how high. I mean, none of this treating your woman as a slave. And what guy wouldn't love to be the king of his castle, like kind of like it was in Rome at that time? I mean, what I, the paterfamilias says goes. I mean, I just get my way all the time and I push people around until it happens. But Jesus says, no, sir, that is stinking, sinful, fallen heart talking. With me, you don't lord it over people. You're considerate as you live with your wives. Peter got this exactly right. You treat them with respect as a weaker partner. And the word partner can be translated vessel. I mean, there are some exceptions, but generally men are physically stronger than women. And if you lived in the Greco-Roman culture, a woman also had no rights. So women were weaker in that sense as well. So Peter instructs the husband to respect his wife. This was unheard of in that culture. But Peter said, you need to respect them because you're full of the Holy Spirit. You're a follower of Jesus. And you treat them as your equal because they too are heirs of the grace of life that God has given. You treat them as equals because, like you, they belong to Jesus. Then Peter concludes by saying, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I could summarize it this way: don't power up or abuse, but treat her like God's own daughter. God's saying, that's my daughter there. And if you start mistreating my daughter, guess what? I'm pulling the plug on you. You're going to have no more spiritual power in your life. I'm going to veto your prayers because that's my daughter and you're mistreating her. May I say, ladies, sometimes you'll hear pastors say you need to stay in a physically abusive relationship. But if God says I'm pulling the plug on that guy, if he doesn't treat you right, you have every right in the world to pull the plug on him too. You need to get to safety. You need to get away. You're not bound and obligated in some kind of abusive way. Submission doesn't mean intentionally subjecting yourself to abuse. If even God says I'll pull the plug on the guy, you have the right to exile him as well for a while. Because you're God's daughter, and it puts the fear of God in us as husbands. I mean, we want to honor our wives. We want to lift them up. We want to live in that gracious, life-giving submission. Now, earlier we read that verse that Paul wrote in Ephesians, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're singing and you're submitting one to the other. Paul went on to say, women, you ought to submit to your husband. In fact, he used the word respect instead of submit. And then he says a lot more to husbands. He said, husbands, you ought to love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her. And guys, those are hard words for us. Giving ourselves up. But that's the way we honor the women in our lives, because they are the daughters of God Himself who follow Jesus and are filled with His Spirit. Therefore, we have no right to dominate, to abuse, or to push them around. We have no right to expect that our wife will do something just because we said to. Sometimes your wife will differ with you, but it's with honor. And you don't make big decisions without consulting her. You don't want to be abusive to her in any way, because you realize God could unplug you if you start abusing her. If you start pushing her around just to get what you want, and don't treat her with consideration. Peter said, treat her with respect as an heir of the gracious life of God. So now Peter has addressed both wives and husbands. And so us single folks might be tempted to breathe a sigh of relief. But Peter doesn't let us off the hook that easily. Because starting in verse 8, Peter backs up and says, this isn't just for wives and husbands. This is for every Jesus follower. So what about every Jesus follower? Peter says in verse 8, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. And Peter is saying, if Jesus has really taken over your life, it will show up in how you treat people, especially the people who make it hard. And notice, this is not personality-based Christianity. This is not, well, if you're a naturally warm person, you'll do this. But if you're not, well, oh well. No, this is Spirit-filled Christianity. This is like-minded. Doesn't mean we all have the same preferences. It means we share the same Jesus. Sympathetic means you don't dismiss people's pain. Love one another means you don't love as a feeling you wait for. You treat it as a decision that you live out. Compassionate and humble means you stop making every situation about you. Your rights, your comfort, your image, your winning. And then Peter gets painfully practical in verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, I don't know about you, but I immediately feel the tension when I read this. Because my flesh wants to repay evil with evil. My flesh wants to repay insult with insult. My flesh wants to clap back. My flesh wants to win the argument. My flesh wants to put them in their place. My flesh wants to teach them a lesson. Because that's only fair. Peter says, no, not if you belong to Jesus. You don't mirror the world. You interrupt the world. He says, on the contrary. In other words, the Christian response is meant to be shockingly different. Not passive. Not weak, not being a doormat, but a deliberate refusal to let someone else's sin recruit your heart into more sin. So here's the question Peter's putting on the table. What might blessing somebody this week look like? For you, it might look like you choosing gentle words when sarcasm would be so easy and feel so appropriate. Maybe you refuse to rehearse that insult in your head for the next 6 hours. Maybe you pray for the person who irritated you. And it's not the fake prayer, "Lord, fix that idiot." But the real prayer, "Lord, have mercy on them. Help them. Bring good into their life." Maybe it's you encourage someone who expects criticism from you. Maybe you write that text, you make that call, and you apologize for your tone. Even if you still think you were right. Maybe you stop gossip mid-sentence and you don't pass along the damage. Maybe you do a quiet good deed for somebody who would never do one for you. Because blessing is not agreeing that what they did was okay. Blessing is saying, "I will not be mastered by your wrong. I'm mastered by Jesus." And that takes strength and that takes courage. And Peter says something that almost sounds backward. I mean, when you repay evil with blessing, you inherit blessing. I mean, not because you earned it like a paycheck, but because you're walking in the flow of the kingdom of God. And where Jesus meets you with grace, and then grace starts spilling out from you. Because what we've received, we can give. And that leads to the second question, and this one's personal. Where do I need to stop being my own God and submit to Jesus? Because that's what's at stake in verse 9 here. When I insist on getting even, who's on the throne? When I insist on winning the conversation, who's on the throne? When I insist on punishing them with silence, who's on the throne? When I insist on protecting my ego at all costs, who's on the throne? And Peter is saying, if you're a Jesus follower, you don't belong to yourself anymore. The old me says, "I'll bless people who deserve it." Jesus says, "I blessed you when you didn't deserve it at all." The old me says, "I'll be kind if they start it." Jesus says, "I started it with you." The old me says, "I'll submit if I feel safe and it benefits me." Jesus says, "I submitted myself to the Father and I laid down my life on the cross for you while you were still a sinner so you could have a better life in my salvation." So maybe for you this week, submission to Jesus looks like this. You hand him your mouth before you walk into that meeting. You hand him your temper before you talk to your spouse. You hand him your insecurity before you try to control everybody around you. You hand him your rights to be the judge, and you let him be God. Because here's the irony. The moment you stop being your own God is the moment you start becoming free. Every Jesus follower is called to live so differently, so graciously, so steadily that the world looks at us and can't explain us, except by Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace you give us in Jesus. Lord, we need your grace so desperately. It's a grace that reshapes our hearts and our relationships. Lord, we confess that we are tempted to grasp for control. We're tempted to defend ourselves out of pride. We're tempted to use our words and power to get our own way. Father, would you please forgive us? And form in us the character of Christ, a humility that serves, a courage that does what is right, and a love that honors others. Lord, for marriages this morning, we ask for your protection and your help. Lord, I pray you would help every husband to live with deep consideration and honor, treating their wives as equal heirs of your grace. Help every wife to walk in purity and respect, not in fear, but in confidence because their hope is in you. And for anyone married to an unbelieving spouse, Lord, would you give them patient wisdom, gentle strength, and a compelling witness. Father, open doors that only you can open. Lord, we also ask for safety and rescue for anyone experiencing intimidation, coercion, or harm. Lord, bring light into what is hidden. Give courage to seek help and surround them with wise protective support. Lord, let your church be a place of truth, healing, and refuge. Lord, I pray this morning that you just make our homes and our friendships reflect the beauty of a quiet, steady spirit that's rooted in you. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Have a great week.